God, be thanked for his ever wondrous love. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 9 to verse 23. Having spoken of the Colossians' faith and all-inclusive love, Paul goes on to say, "Because of that, we too, from the day we heard of it, do not stop praying for you and asking that you might be filled with a thorough knowledge of his will, with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to behave in a way that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in every good deed, bearing fruit and growing in the thorough knowledge of God, strengthened with every kind of strength in proportion to the power of his glory, to endless endurance and fortitude with joy, giving thanks to the Father who made you fit for a portion of the inheritance of the consecrated ones in life, who rescued us from the authority of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the invisible expression of the invisible God, firstborn in relation to all creation, because by him was created everything that exists in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, kings or powers or rulers or authorities. Everything was created through him and for him. And he is prior to everything, and everything holds together by him. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the prior place, because in him the fullness of deity was pleased to reside, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, establishing peace through the blood of his cross, through him, be it things on the earth or the things in the heavens. You then were alienated and enemies by the mind of your wicked deeds, but he has reconciled you through his fleshly body, through his death, so as to present you before him holy, unblameable, and free from rebuke. If, in fact, you continue steadfast in the faith, after having been firmly established, not subject to being moved away from the hope of the gospel of which you heard, and which is declared in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant." Chapter divisions and verse divisions are helpful so that I can tell you where to refer. Chapter 1, verse 9, for example. But they are extremely unhelpful when we take them into account when we read our Bibles, for the same reason that modern translations are often unhelpful. We mentioned that earlier by disjointing thoughts. And we need to read books as a whole. Yes, 66 chapters of Jeremiah. It takes less time than it will take you to read Sports Illustrated or Better Homes and Gardens. And I suspect it would do you slightly more good. Because of the Colossians' hearty and inclusive love, to which Paul made earlier reference, he now says that from the day we heard of it, we do not stop praying for you. Now, think of it. Paul was in Rome, awaiting imperial decision as to whether he should live or die. And yet, he prays for the Colossians, whom he had never met. And note also what he prays for. "Asking that you might be filled with a thorough knowledge of his will, with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, in this letter and elsewhere, but particularly in this letter, Paul uses the terms "all" and "filled" as a kind of a superlative. And I've tried to understand the point of each one of these uses and translated variously as "every kind" and "endless" and "thorough" and the such like. These are my efforts to convey a sense of what I think the apostle is trying to say in his use of the Greek. What does Paul request for the Colossians? "That you might be filled." Notice the passive. Be filled. Spiritual advancement is the product of God's blessing on human effort. In and of itself, human effort can neither secure God's blessing nor achieve anything apart from it. We ought not to expect growth in our spiritual lives unless we exert ourselves to that end, but we will be very foolish to think that anything of value in our spiritual lives can be obtained merely by our efforts. We cannot force God's hand to satisfy our desires. We are in His gracious hands for the joy and the satisfaction of His desires. Spiritual filling is something God does for us, not we for ourselves. And that is actually good news because His resources are more than plenteous. Paul asks that they might be filled with a thorough knowledge of His will with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is not referring here to some kind of an individual plan God has for each one of us, whom we should marry, where we should live, what kind of car we should buy, what kind of schooling or employment we should undertake, or where we should place our investments. Paul is referring to that ultimate will of God, of which he's already spoken, and to which he will repeatedly turn our attention. The mystery of God's will to unite everything in Christ. He wants the Colossians to understand God's intentions and to relate to those intentions in a wise and in a spiritual manner, to the end that they will live a life that is compatible with God's intentions. He wants them to desire what God desires, to love what God loves, and to lead lives that are driven by God's desires rather than their own. Not my will, but yours be done. In other words, in Paul's view, knowledge is in order to holiness. You see, the Christian faith is not empty intellectualism, however exact, any more than it is merely emotionalism, however sincere. Christianity encourages thought no less than it cultivates healthy, specific kind of living. And the Colossians were not expected to be dependent upon a priest or a rabbi or a pastor or a preacher to tell them what to do. They were to be filled with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding for this very specific and practical purpose, so as to behave in a way that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in every good deed. Their lives were to be in tune with what they knew. And to that end, they needed spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. But think of it for a moment. Paul actually believed that human beings can behave in a way that is worthy of the Lord, even to please Him by their good deeds. Now, if that is not grace, I have no idea what grace might be. Paul further believed that such living was a human duty. The natural aspiration of every Christian, certainly of the Colossian Christians. And I ask, is this our aspiration? Is it mine? Is it yours? Are we grateful for the stupendously high calling to behave in a manner that is worthy of the Lord unto all good pleasing? You see, there's more to life than eating and drinking and enjoying and suffering. We need to choose to live for something, or rather for someone, far greater than ourselves. We should choose to live for the glory of God, fully pleasing Him in every good deed. And when we aspire to live like that, we will discover, like the Colossians, that we will be, as Paul puts it, bearing fruit. And the fruit that we will bear is the holiness, the Christ-likeness of our lives, their appropriateness to the gospel, and the acts of kindness that issue out of the gospel. We shall grow, in consequence, in a thorough knowledge of God. You see, life experiences, walking with God and serving Him in the conduct of our lives, will Give us an ever-increasing personal acquaintance with Him. And as a result, we will be, Paul says, further strengthened with every kind of strength. You want to know God? Walk with Him. You want strength? Walk with God. God never leaves us to cope on our own. He watches over us. He lifts us up when we fall and strengthens us when we fail. He provides us with every kind of strength needed for every kind of task that He will lay upon us. Do you need fortitude to cope with difficulties? He will provide. Do you need thicker skin to bear the aspersions and unkind actions of others? Well, He will provide. Do you need to be able to concentrate as you prepare a Sunday school class while the children are kicking up a ruckus? Well, God will provide. Do you need more self-restraint as you seek to respond to provocations in a Christ-like manner? God will provide. He will strengthen you with every kind of strength. But notice, please, this is not a blank check. It is meant for those who seek to behave in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And for such a tremendous goal, we need every kind of strength. And we need a good deal of it as well. Well, that is also assured. God is generous toward us beyond all expectation. Paul tells the Colossians that when they exert themselves to that end, God will provide them with strength, I quote, in proportion to the power of His glory. Now that is quite a proportion. Would you not agree? Think of the biblical descriptions of God's appearances. Think of the giving of the law when the mountain shook. Think of the trumpet blast and of the terror that laid hold of the people. The glory of His power. Nahum describes Him as follows. His ways are in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds of the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Or think of the amazing description in Ezekiel chapter 1 of God's appearance in glory. That is just an inkling. The hem of the garment of the glory of His power and of the power of God's own glory. And that is the proportion of strength that He promises to provide to enable us to live to His glory. The power of God provides us with an ability to live for what is really a rather unexpected goal. The one that we would probably rather not have set as a goal for us. He will provide you with every kind of strength in proportion to the power of His glory, to endless endurance and fortitude. Ouch. To endless endurance and fortitude with joy. It's not for the power to work miracles, or to change reality for our comfort and free ourselves from the hardships of life and transform life into an eternal garden of pleasures. Not even for the ability to escape pain or sorrow or loss. Those are yet to be. But for now, we are to live in this world as it is, and we are to behave in a manner that is worthy of God in spite of the moral and spiritual environment in which we find ourselves, in spite of the difficulties from within and from without. We are strengthened to endure these with a combination of fortitude and joy. Again, we are to endure, not to escape. And we're to endure with the kind of positive attitude to life that the gospel provides, so that our endurance is characterized by joy rather than by bitterness or self-pity or some other unworthy response. We suffer with joy because we do not focus on our fears, our pains, or our losses, but on Christ, on His will, and on His glory. We focus on the inheritance that He purchased for us by the blood of Messiah. That is how the world is overcome. That is how we demonstrate the reality of a faith that believes that this world is about to change, and that its values are mistaken, and that God and our fellow humans are worthy of being loved and sacrificially served. Paul goes on to spell out the source of that joy. Giving thanks, he says, to the Father who made you fit for a proportion, or rather for a portion in the inheritance of the consecrated ones in light. Once again, the source of the joy was nothing less than an understanding of the gospel. The Colossians knew that in themselves they were unfit, unworthy of God's goodness. They were made fit. God did it for them. He did for them what they could not do for themselves, and that is also why they must consider their inheritance secure. What was not gained by their suitability could not be lost by their unsuitability. Salvation is of the Lord, all of it, from beginning to end, from A to Z and anything beyond. In other words, the Colossians' understanding of the truth, just another word for the gospel, was the source of their joy. They understood that their inheritance was not to be obtained by mystical experiences or abstinence or indulgence or ceremonial acts, even if these were somehow related to ancient Jewish custom. So much for the Messianic movement. The Colossians' inheritance had been purchased by Christ, all of it secured by Christ. You see, friends, that's the value of theology. That is the point about thinking concerning the truths of the gospel. And that is how we sink deep roots into the soil of the Word of God and secure ourselves from a sincere but questionable emotionalism that renders us amenable to non-biblical influences. Light, for example. Light was a term, remember our inheritance in light. Light was a term used by the false teachers. Those accepted their teaching and followed them were said to have entered the light. They knew what others did not know. They were the enlightened ones. But Paul enlists this term to serve the gospel. He refers the light to Jesus and to His accomplishment on behalf of Christians, not to human merit. The Father made you fit for a portion in the inheritance of the consecrated ones in light. And next, Paul describes how God made the Colossians fit. The Father, he says, rescued us from the authority of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We were under the authority of the darkness until the Father rescued us. The authority of the darkness is the realm where sin and Satan rule. And as servants of darkness, we could do only what the darkness commanded, enjoying only those liberties which the darkness would permit us. And we could not save ourselves, but the Father could. And He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Our chains are broken. Our hearts are free. We do not have to sin. We do not have to obey the lusts of our bodies. We can lead godly, spiritually orientated lives. We can tend to the cultivation of our walk with God. We can grow in the knowledge of Him. We are no longer under the authority of the darkness. We have been transferred. We are in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in that sense, a very real sense, the kingdom has come. And those who are in Christ have been brought into it. Jesus reigns over them to sanctify, to protect, to guide and secure them. He is Lord of all, as indeed the book of Revelation gloriously shows. Every event, even the most negative, comes from His hand to the frustration and sure-to-fail fury of the enemy. Of course, there is a sense in which the kingdom is future. Its fullest realization is yet to be. But what will be is based on what is already in Christ. Because eschatology is nothing less than salvation realized, or if you wish, Christology in full bloom. That is our inheritance, and it is yet to be realized. When Christ, as Paul says a little later in this letter, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. And until then, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Paul began to describe Jesus in an earlier reference that I purposely omitted to mention because it makes more sense to do so now. He describes Jesus as the Son of the Father's love. And I would suggest to you that what is spoken of here is not the natural love of the Father to the Son, because the context has to do rather with the saving work of Christ. It seems to me that Paul is speaking of the Father's love to Christ in His capacity as the Christ, the Messiah who became flesh and dwelt among us, lived as one of us, yet without sin, who died on the cross, who was buried, who rose and brought us to God. And it is in this sense, for example, that Matthew speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, when in Matthew 3:17 and then later in 17:5, he describes God saying of the Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is in this capacity that Christ Jesus is also the visible expression of the invisible God. By taking on human flesh, by taking on humanity, Christ became the visible expression of the invisible God. John puts it this way: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Or as Jesus said to Philip, "You ask to see the Father, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul then refers to Jesus' unique position with regard to creation. He is the firstborn in relation to all creation because by Him were created everything that exists in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, kings or powers or rulers or authorities. Christ enjoys the position of the firstborn in relation to creation because He created it all. Now, there's a real reason for Paul's insistence on this point. Because let me remind you that the Colossians were being challenged by a religious theory that viewed the material world as the lowest level of existence, inherently evil, created by a demiurge, itself the lowest level of an emanation known as the fullness. And this series was said to climax in the unseen, holy, spiritual God. But Paul is saying that the incarnated Christ, the Jesus who walked on earth in a human body, who ate and slept and was crucified, as we said, is none other than that gloriously supreme being at the top of the divine ladder. And that everything below is in Him as well. that there is not an iota of godness that is not to be found in him, that does not belong to him. And therefore, God is not to be sought elsewhere but in him. God cannot be known elsewhere but in him. And all pretensions to knowledge beyond the knowledge that Jesus provides are false. It might be worth reminding ourselves that Paul speaks of Jesus in such amazing, glorious terms, but a short while after Jesus was crucified. It's a fact of history that the early centuries did not question the deity of Christ. It was so obvious that what they questioned, in fact, was his humanity. Jesus is God made visible by way of a human body and by way of the life conducted in that body. He is God made visible by Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus is the only one by whom we come to know God. Why is Jesus the firstborn in relation to all creation? Because by him were created everything that exists in the heaven on the earth. Jesus' act of creation is as inclusive as the Colossians' love. Nothing exists apart from him. And nothing should be excluded from the sphere of our active love as well. I remember the days when I thought that it was unspiritual to enjoy an ice cream cone. Paul, in order to emphasize the inclusivity of Messiah's creative activity, he details this description of all those things created, visible and invisible, rulers, kings, powers, authorities. He's telling us that there is nothing that is not subject to Christ. All is subject to the will of Messiah. And he goes further. Not only is Jesus fully God, the creator of all that exists, but that everything was created for him. Everything has its goal in Jesus. The universe exists for Jesus. It finds its logic in him. History unfolds in reference to him and with him as a goal. And all the changing realities of life have him as their purpose. And they will culminate in relation to him. Our lives find meaning in relation to him. And everything is out of sync unless it is in sync with him. And this puts history, science, and art, and everyday life on a completely different plane than we might expect. They all suddenly have ultimate meaning because their ultimate meaning is in Christ. Christians should engage in all of these, therefore, to the glory of God. And those who engage in any of these apart from faith in Christ and obedience to him are rebels, regardless of their conscious intentions, however good they may appear to be. Life takes on tremendous meaning when it is lived in Christ. No wonder then that Paul says of Jesus next that he is prior to everything. That nothing is as important as is Jesus. That nothing carries as much worth as does Jesus. Lightfoot remarks on this that it's Jesus who transforms the world from a chaos into a cosmos. As Lord of all, he unites heaven and earth, the material and the spiritual, and he becomes the logic of it all. He keeps it all from falling apart. He ensures that ultimately everything will be resolved into its divinely intended goal. Not a petal falls, nor a drop of rain, nor a egg hatch but at his command. Not a galaxy moves, nor a universe exists apart from him. It all is for him. And then Paul describes Jesus in relation to the church coming to the very purpose for which he has made this insistence. He is the head of the body, the church. Head. The metaphor is apt. Jesus' headship, first of all, indicates his seniority. Jesus is the head of the church because his rule and an intimate relationship with him are necessary for the church. The church is as dependent upon Jesus as the body is upon its head, without which it has neither life, nor direction, nor sight. Note, Jesus is, present continuous, the head of the church. The firstborn from the dead. Now, chronology is not the point here. The title of firstborn speaks once again of Christ's seniority or his priority by nature of his resurrection in contrast to all the others, because they all arose by him, through him, and for him. He arose by the power of the Father. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. And the resurrection are creatures with no source of life apart from what he grants them. He gives them life so that in everything he might have prior place. Paul envisages no life apart from Jesus, no life beyond Jesus, no life except focused on Jesus. There's no need, he says, to look anywhere else. There is nothing else. There is nothing beyond him. Is this not a lesson that modern Christians need to learn? And that is why Paul speaks of the fullness of deity pleased to reside in him. Once again, remember the fullness, the pleroma, this descending graduation of deities. Once again, in relationship to the church, all the fullness of deity is to be found in him. And it pleased the Father through him to reconcile to himself all things, establishing peace. Once again, inclusive. All things. He created all things. He maintains all things. The Colossians love all saints. And Paul labors to establish every single individual in Christ mature in Messiah. This is a very important aspect of the Christian faith, a positive view of creation. God intends to be glorified through creation. Everything in creation is to benefit from the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. Everything was the goal of Christ's sacrificial death. Everything is to be redeemed, that is to say, brought to its intended goal in Christ. And how is this achieved? Once again, Paul throws terms into the face of the heretics that they would find so difficult to accept. Through the blood of his cross. Now this is quite a stupendous statement, particularly taken into context. The blood and the cross of which Paul here speaks are those of the Son in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. By whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. Who maintains all things. The blood of his cross. This reminds me of Paul's amazing statement in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he speaks there of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of God. God crucified. God's blood shed. Jesus' death was not the victory of his enemies. It was their overthrow. It is the means by which God secured peace with all things, things in heaven and things on the earth. So that Paul's soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, is the product of his Christology, that is his doctrine of Christ's person, nature, and work. And that Christology ultimately indeed resolves into eschatology, into the end time, what is to be. Because eschatology is indeed the climax of the doctrine of salvation. And you, he says, speaking of the Colossians, who were alienated and enemies in mind by your wicked deeds, were in the past enemies, expressing the enmity of their minds, of their thoughts, conscious or unconscious, by the wickedness of their deeds. He has reconciled grace once again through his fleshly body, once again throwing those terms in the face of the heretics, through his death. A holy God, deserving of mankind's most sincere affection and heartfelt devotion, was hated by those created for his glory. And instead of casting them into the hell that they deserve, he sent his Son to live among them, lead the life that they should have led, die the death that they worked so consistently to deserve, and reconcile them through his fleshly body and through his death, so as to present them before him holy, unblameable, and free from rebuke. Amazing. Breathtakingly amazing. The gospel itself. You see, once again, salvation is in order to holiness. It includes sanctification. The redeemed are saved not only from the guilt, but from the power of sin to lead a life in dedication to God. That's what holiness means. God has intended to present us before him holy, unblameable, and free from rebuke. And I ask you, if this is what God has intended, can he fail? I want to assume that the answer is clear. And then Paul says, if. And the if here lays the burden on us. A heavy burden. A real burden. Because we face a reality which we cannot resolve rationally. We bear responsibility while God bears sovereignty. He determines, but we are responsible. And therefore he says, if indeed you continue steadfast in the faith, not steadfast in faith, that's in your own subjective attitude to the truth, but in the faith, that is to say, in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, in the contents of the gospel. They are to continue steadfast in that faith, rather than once again run after this new Colossian fad that has been presented to them. Paul was singing to them that old hymn, which we need to remind ourselves of nowadays. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Continue, he says, steadfast in the faith as it was delivered to you, which you heard from Epaphras, and which is declared in all creation under heaven, of which declaration I, Paul, became a servant. Don't go beyond what you heard from Epaphras. Don't go beyond the gospel. Don't go beyond Christ. Continue steadfast in the faith which was delivered to you by Epaphras. All the world is hearing the same truth. You don't have any edge on the truth. You don't have any corner on it. And I hereby affirm the gospel that Epaphras preached to you. But notice, do not be subject to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul began with hope. He ends this passage with hope once again. The hope, Christ among you, the hope of glory. This has to do with the gathering of all things under Christ. It is the very opposite of the elitism that the Colossian heretics taught. It's telling them that Jesus is primary in all things and they should focus on him nowhere else. I hope our concept of the gospel meets up with Paul's. I hope that we think as highly of Jesus as he did, that we are with him amazed at Jesus' deity, that we are thrilled by the act of his incarnation, that we are ashamed of our sin, that the thought of its guilt all laid on him and its punishment all laid on him, that this thought would drive us to gratitude and to eager service, that we would strive after holiness as Paul called us to strive, and that we will labor to deepen our understanding of the faith instead of running after every newfangled doctrine that comes our way. I hope our faith is biblical, that it focuses on Christ and has a significant emphasis on holiness. And this is the moment to remind ourselves that from verse 2 onwards, basically, what we have is a prayer. What a prayer this is. I ask myself, is it anything like my prayers? Paul does not ask for the Colossians' wealth or health, the physical comfort or a resolution of their problems or their protection from pain or sorrow. He was more concerned for their godliness than he was for their gold, for their spiritual progress rather than for their professional career. And to the extent that we think that Paul's priorities were right, are we condemned? What are our prayers like? And as Paul prayed, he could not help but be drawn to worship because drawing near to God and engaging his mind with the glories of Messiah, he could not help but adore. That, dear friends, is how theology should be done, with a passion. Let me summarize. Spiritual filling is a gift of God, not the fruit or reward of human effort, not even effort in prayer. Truly, spiritual wisdom leads to holiness. Holiness is walking through life with God, its fruit increasing, bearing fruit, and leading us to an ever broader knowledge of him. God empowers for joyful endurance rather than for escape from hardships. If we are in Christ, we are in a real sense in the kingdom where Jesus is supreme. And we are enjoying the first fruits of an inheritance which is yet to come, secure for us in heaven in all its fullness. Jesus is supreme in creation, in salvation, and in the church. Fully God, who became wonderfully man and shed his blood to secure salvation. And the measure of our salvation is the measure of his own glory. We must continue in the faith. And our prayers and our longing should be fundamentally taken up with heavenly and with spiritual realities. Let's pray. You are an amazingly glorious God. We're breathless as we contemplate the wonders of your Son, our Savior, and of what he has done for us. We're amazed at his humanity. We're amazed by his sacrifice. We're amazed by the power and the fullness of the salvation that he secured. And, O Lord, we do want him to be preeminent in all that we do. And we do want to seek above all those things which pertain to our walk with you. Lord, forgive us for our paltry view of your Son, our Savior. Teach us to love and to worship him more fully in the course of our lives as we gather as a congregation and as we lead our lives private and familial. May we adore you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.